seven deadly sins, anger. It's not two, it's four. But Latin word is ira. So if you know anybody named Ira, don't assume that they're angry. But that's from where we get the English word irate. But, and here's the thing this morning. You may not have gotten to this point in your day without experiencing the sin that we're talking about. What is it? It's just a little before noon. How many of you can say that in most of your work days, by this time you've already had ample opportunity, ample temptation to sin in the direction of anger? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Come on and talk to me today. Don't leave me up here by myself. This morning it may be that your kids were dragging their feet on getting ready for church. You know, it may have been that person that cut you off on the freeway, or those persons, pretty common these days, and when you're on your way to church. But anger or rage or wrath, this is a sin that just about every human being is acquainted with. And some of you might be angry or irate this morning. Some of you may be seething inside over something that has happened recently in your life, or maybe something that happened long ago. Some of you may have been angry for a number of years, and that anger may have morphed in your life into its evil stepchild, bitterness. And some of you may even have a legitimate right to be angry about some things in your life. Anger is, on one hand, a very normal human reaction. Will Willimon notes that the paradoxical quality of anger, and he says it's the outgrowth of passion. This writer contends that much of the greatest good in the world it takes place as a result of anger. That's probably not the case for any of the other six deadly sins. And I'll explain how that works in a moment. But the Bible certainly clearly depicts the devastating effects of anger. And this happens in the Bible pretty early on. You recall the story in Genesis, the fourth chapter, around verses 6 and 7, where Cain kills his brother Abel out of a kind of jealousy that leads to anger and rage. And God says to him this. He says, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? This is as he expresses his anger and his resentment toward his brother. He says, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. That's God talking to Cain, man. That's pretty direct. And I used to think that sin that was crouching at the door ultimately was the sin of murder, because that's what ended up coming out of this. But I realize as I look at this that the first and foremost sin in this context is not the sin of murder. That is the fruit of something else. The sin that's crouching at the door is the sin of anger and rage and bitterness and resentment that drives Cain to kill his brother. Notice what God says to Cain. He says, why are you angry? I want to ask you that question this morning. Why are you angry? Some of you are saying, Pastor, I'm not angry. But really, if you have anger in your heart, why are you angry? This is one of the questions that you don't have somebody turn to your neighbor and ask them, because it'll start conversations and I won't get finished. Now what happens is, a bit later, Moses comes down from the mountain. Remember Moses? Moses gives us some Old Testament example of anger, and not necessarily anger in a good sense. Remember, he comes down and the people are worshiping the idols, and he basically drops the tablets containing the Ten Commandments. But that's not the one that really got him in trouble. The one that really got him in trouble is, you know, the people are complaining and murmuring, and God says to Moses, he says, listen, there's this rock, and if you speak to that rock, I'll bring water out of that rock for the people. And so Moses said, okay, Lord. And so Moses is out there, and he's, you know, over by the rock, and the people are grumbling and complaining, and they make him so mad, they tick him off so much, that he takes his staff, and he goes, ah, and hits the rock. Ours, right. He hits the rock. And then water gushes out the rock. But God is angry then with Moses because he says, listen, I told you to speak to the rock, but now you've displayed your anger and you've dishonored me. And it ultimately what that resulted in is Moses being unable to enter into the promised land. Anger. Someone once made this observation. They said, we are at our worst when we are most angry. How many of you can relate to that this morning? We are at our worst when we are most angry. Yet and still, anger has its appropriate place in our lives. We are, by creation, by design, we are emotional beings. And anger in the form of what we call righteous indignation flows from our passion for justice, our love for people, and it can even flow from our love for God. And that's what we see in certain cases in the Bible when people become angry about stuff that is not right, that needs to be changed. Jesus himself is a prime example of this kind of moral outrage. Because Jesus, in the Gospels, kicks off Holy Week on the heels of his triumphant entry to Jerusalem with an open display of righteous indignation. And though scholars think that he may have cleansed the temple actually twice, because it's recorded twice in some of the Gospels, I like John's relating the story in John 2, 13 through 17. And John places it a little bit earlier in Jesus' ministry. But John describes the scene like this. He says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Well, I mean, that's, come on now. We read this. You could just get, Jesus has the axe. Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? You know, we think Jesus is always cool, right? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, get these out of here. How dare? No, do you catch the indignation, the outrage, the anger that's in these words? You've got to read into the text the context. And he says, get these out of here. Now, because if he had said, would you please remove these items because they're inappropriate, that would have. But if the language is get these out of here, you don't. If your kid brings the dog into your all-white living room. You know, some folks have those all-white living rooms. The carpet's white. The couches are white. In the old days, the French provincial furniture was all covered with slip covers, but it was white. And the coffee table's white. And the walls maybe are some pastel. But nobody, some people have living rooms that they don't use. When I was growing up, we didn't live in our living room. It was just this room at the front of the house that we walked by. And you can imagine if Mr. Dog finds his way into the house and gets into the living room with mud on his paws, your mom would not say, please, Junior, would you remove the dog from the living room at this time? Get that dog out of here! Jesus says, get this stuff out of here. Get this stuff out of here. He says, how dare you turn my father's house into a market? Jesus is angry. And then the text goes on and says, his disciples remembered that it is written. This comes from Psalm 69:9. Zeal for your house will consume me. That word zeal or fervor or passion, they understand that here's somebody that's passionate about the glory of God. Here's Jesus is passionate and concerned about the house of God. He has a passion for the holiness of God's house, and that passion and that zeal is reflected in his anger, because sometimes you get angry because you are rightfully concerned about something. Sometimes you get angry because you love somebody and are genuinely concerned about the way they're being treated. Sometimes you get angry because some injustice is legitimately or illegitimately really, but is really being perpetrated against someone that you care about. You get angry because there's a real reason to be angry. It's a righteous indignation. Some others point out an additional dimension to this, and this is that in the outer court of the temple area, where all of the merchandising was set up, this is an area where the foreigners, the Gentiles, and the women could come to the temple to approach and worship. This is as far as they could go. Unless you were a Jewish male, you couldn't go any further. But this was their area. This was their court. This was the area that they had access to. And so there may have even been an issue of justice involved with Jesus in that, listen, first of all, you come up in here and defile my father's house, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, with buying and selling stuff, even though you claim and you seem to be meeting a legitimate need on the part of the worshipers who are coming and traveling, and you can sell them the little dove and maybe a little fried chicken on the side, and you can sell, you can change their currency for them. But on the other hand, this is space that these other people need to worship, and you guys are making a big enterprise of it, and there's just table after table and vendor after vendor, and you're competing, and you're not here because you care about God, care about people, and you're denigrating the temple of God. Jesus was righteously indignant. As one writer points out, anger is the natural, necessary response in the face of injustice. It is an acknowledgement that this is not the world as it is meant to be. Not the world God intended. How many of you know that's true? And so there are things in the world to become angry about. It's this anger that should be expressed, but it should be expressed preferably in the context of the community of faith. It should be expressed in prayer. It should be expressed through conversation with God. And anger, this anger, will move us to act, to create, to advocate for the least among us, those who are needy and those who can't advocate and care for themselves. It will enable us to do great and creative things to express the love of God and help people who are being taken advantage of. It is said that Martin Luther considered that righteous indignation was the engine that drove him on to some of his very best work. Now, this is the trick, though. Even righteous indignation can become dangerous. Even righteous indignation can lead us into sin. It can be turned inward. It can be nursed. It can be nurtured. It can result not in a healthy activism or healthy outflow from our lives, but it can result in simply more bitterness and ultimately a preoccupation with self. However, much of the anger we experience is not merely, much of the anger we experience, that's me and you, right? It's not merely moral outrage or righteous indignation. Sometimes we try to label it as such, but it's not. One writer notes this: on the one hand, anger can be righteous indignation at injustice. On the other hand, anger can be that blind rage in which we see nothing but ourselves and our diminished sense of self reacting with murderous rage. Sound like anybody you know? And so, here's the way it works. We become justifiably angry when our rights are violated. But we also become angry when we're simply inconvenienced. We become angry when we are treated unfairly because that is an unjust act. But we also become angry when we're not accorded the respect that we think we deserve. We also become angry when we can't control others, when we can't get our own way. We become angry when our fragile egos are bruised. Those are the kinds of anger that get us into trouble. And then some of us are chronically angry. Sometimes there's a very distinct passive-aggressive component to that. But some of us are chronically angry because we have accrued this history of responding. We've developed this history of responding unnecessarily and inappropriately to minor slights and disagreements. In other words, some of us are angry because we've just learned that. We've practiced it. We've become good at it. We started flying off the handle. You know what that means? Okay, you know, it's like, okay, kids, in the old days, people used to use axes. Now, that's not the word ask in New York speak. Axe is like a hammer that you use to cut wood. It has like a blade. You don't see too many of those around here. Hopefully not, because if you see one around here, it's probably not being used for good purposes. But an axe, and the same with hammer. You have a wooden handle, and you put the iron or the steel head on that handle, and you take there some pins that you drive in there to expand the wood to make that hole. And what happens is sometimes that comes loose and it fly off the handle. Not a pretty sight, right? But many of us, we started when we were 12, 13 years old and nobody checked us. And when we got out of high school, as we moved into adult life, we began to just kind of lose it. And we found that it felt good. Sometimes it got people's attention. Sometimes it worked for us in a way that might have helped us. But more often than not, it probably left a wake of problems behind that we just had to move on from, because it usually doesn't work to our advantage. But we've learned it. Some of us have a propensity towards anger because we grew up in homes where it was modeled, where anger was used as a way to settle and resolve every issue. Just about everything in life resulted in some kind of argument, somebody yelling and screaming, somebody becoming angry and slamming doors and throwing stuff and walking out and then coming back tomorrow and smiling like nothing ever happened. Don't you hate that? And then many of us are prone to anger because of these deep wounds in our souls from the past. There are evils that have been perpetrated against us, and those things were wrong, and they rightfully deserve our anger. But instead, what we did was we stuffed that anger inside of us. We suppressed it. And where we should have gone through the process of owning our anger and dealing with our pain, we pushed it down, we repressed it, and now it vents itself in 1,000 situations which have nothing to do with our present reality. They're tied to the past. We spew out anger's venomous rage concerning those things that others have done to us in the past. We spew that out upon those in our present who have done little or nothing to deserve such a display of anger. And as Christians, we're particularly guilty of that because we wanted to be nice when we were coming up. And we were told to suck it up and get over it. We were told that, you know, we should just, you know, just not say anything. We were told, that's all right, baby, just let it go. And yes, ultimately we do let it go, but sometimes we needed to own up to it and say, listen, I was hurt. And we needed to tell somebody and talk to someone and work through that thing, but we just pushed it down. And then later in our lives, some of you find yourselves getting married, or you find yourselves in a relationship in the workplace, and all of a sudden, for some reason, you are always losing it. This anger is always erupting like a volcano, and you realize that there's stuff in there that's never been dealt with that's made you an angry person. And your issues are real, and your issues are legitimate. You were treated unfairly. And we call that baggage, don't we? Here's an interesting metaphor that I thought of this week. You know, when you fly now, most airlines are charging you a baggage fee. I think it's absolutely reprehensible. And I think for a while they were charging you for the second bag, and now they charge you for the first bag, and then they're different from the second bag. And some of us have so much baggage that our baggage fees are exceeding the price of our ticket. Yeah, baggage, man. And that baggage makes us angry. And there's some strange way in which we become comfortable with our anger, and it has its own kind of intrinsic reward, doesn't it? And we find a kind of refuge in it. We find a kind of protection for, again, the fragility of our own ego. And so that once we learn that habit, it kind of becomes easy to stay in, and it's hard to get out of it because it has its own reward. Someone put it like this: anger protects the status quo of the ego. Anger isolates us, keeps us from having to be affected by the world around us, from having to change. Perhaps that helps to explain why there are some people who appear to cling to their anger, lovingly to refurbish and nourish their anger, realizing that if they ever loose their grip upon anger or dared to try to break free of anger's grip on them, they would be forced to be different. You know anybody like that? It's like, yeah, I'm angry, and I don't want to let it go. I don't want to get over it. I'm this way, and you get the sense that some people just like being that way. And then anger has a way of excusing us from responsibility. You know how that works? I couldn't help it. I just lost it. I'm sorry. Or, you know, it's your fault. You made me mad. But what happens is, bitterness grows from suppressed and undealt with anger, whether It's in any of the forms we talked about over the past few moments. Anger or wrath can be a dangerous thing, and it is very clearly, my friends, I would suggest to you this morning, a weapon of self-destruction. Now, Proverbs says some things, provides some good insights concerning anger. Proverbs provides a lot of helpful insights on a lot of subjects. And Proverbs 14:20 from the Message translation reads like this. It says, slowness to anger makes for deep understanding. A quick-tempered person stockpiles stupidity. I couldn't have said it better myself. A quick-tempered person stockpiles stupidity. Anger tends towards irrationality, doesn't it? How many of you can remember times when anger drove you to say or do stupid things, things that you were ashamed of or regretted later? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Anger can embarrass you. You can lose it and then turn around and say, oh my God, why did I do that? In other words, you know, we are stockpiling stupidity. Anger drives us to make not only isolated bad choices, but sometimes series of bad choices and decisions. Anger blocks our understanding others where we need to be trying to listen and communicate. Anger blocks that process so that we are into our own head and we don't understand the situations around us. And when we become enraged, what happens is this. Get this. We no longer see truth. We no longer see truth when we become enraged. We only see red. We only see red. Quick-tempered person stockpiles stupidity, whereas slowness to anger makes for deep understanding. I ask you, what will it take for you to be successful in your life and in your Christian walk to bring honor and glory to God and live a life that would be worthy of the salvation you received? We need that slowness to anger that makes for a deep understanding, because we need to understand first and then seek to be understood, as Stephen Covey says. We need to communicate and understand and work through our issues properly. And anger clouds our judgment and ruins our objectivity. There's Proverbs 22, 24, and 25. This is an interesting one. He says, do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. Boy, that was a collective, that was cool. Do it again. Yeah, I like that. But don't make friends with a hot-tempered man. Don't associate with one easily angered. You may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. Now, we in the Christian community, sometimes we say, you know, well, we want to open our hearts to everybody, and we do. We want to open our church to everybody. We do. We want to open our lives to everybody to a degree. But you know what? You have to be careful who you align yourself with. Be careful who you hang around with. And this particularly to our younger people, be careful who you hang around with. Because what happens is that hot temperedness can be a learned behavior. And let me tell you two things. Number one, choose your friends carefully. Choose your friends carefully. Choose your friends carefully. Quick-tempered friends will not only draw you into stupid and useless fights and quarrels and arguments, and they will, right? How many of you have been around angry kids with a bad temper, and they argued and wanted to fight about stuff that made no sense? You know, people just, you know what I'm talking about? But the other thing is that they will socialize you, if you're not careful, into their own behavior. And as you hang around people, you kind of become like them. You pollute your own soul as you find yourselves drawn into needless and silly and ridiculous conflict. Have you ever noticed how stupid some anger and some conflict that comes from anger is? Have you ever noticed how stupid some fights are? Any of you? I think it was 20 years ago. The story was in the news. It was from the South. A man killed another man. They were at a soul food restaurant. You know why he killed him? Over a neck bone. Not his neck, but you know, a neck bone. I don't know if it was pork or beef. I'm talking about food. It was in the news. I saw it. I said, how ridiculous, how trivial, how silly. But that's what anger uncontrolled does. I can just imagine the interrogation down at the police station. Excuse me, sir. Why did you shoot the victim? He took my neck bone. Excuse me? He took it my neck bone. Stupid. Crazy. But anger does that. And, you know, sometimes the stakes are low. We get angry. We kick our cat. That's not a good thing to do. We get angry. We throw something and break stuff. You know? I broke a remote control once. Yeah? Some of you need plastering services at your house. There's a strange fist-shaped... The thing about drywall is that you can do that. If it was lath and plaster, you'd be hurting. But drywall, you'll go right on, punch it right on through, clean, you know. But then sometimes the stakes get higher, and then we get in situations where, and then when we start playing with things like firearms and fighting and other things and knives, you know, it gets crazy. But we don't hang around angry, bad-tempered people because, A, they draw us into a lot of crazy arguments, and B, we become like them. If someone has a bad temper, that person may not be your best choice as a friend. But I want to take this a step further, and particularly to our younger people. I don't care how old you are, because all of you at some point will probably come to a place where you start dating. Parents say, oh, no. Parents, when I say the word dating, say, oh, no. Dating? Marriage? There's a certain ambivalence in the congregation. Independence. But young people, kids, there come a time when you're going to start talking to your little friends. That's what your parents are, your little friend. You're going to start dating, not when you're 13 or 14 years old. No. Don't you dare let your children engage in any kind of dating at 12, 13, 14, I don't even 15. Even, I'd make them wait till they're about ready to make the prom their first date. I might be 30. Now you stretching it. You're setting them up for failure. But sometimes we feel like that. But at some point, you know, when you're in middle school and stuff, and even when you're in elementary, you start becoming interested in members of the opposite sex, and that's you start talking, you start thinking, and then when you get into high school, you start thinking about things like marriage and like relationships become really focused on permanency. It's like, I heart you. You're my, love four, the number four, and then F-O, you start texting and stuff, and you're in love, and you want to get married. You get 20, 21, about 25, 26, you'll decide to settle down with somebody 30, 40, 50, 47. But here's the deal. Listen to me good. I want you to hear this. Choose your spouse carefully. I want every adult in the house to say it with me. Choose your spouse carefully. And you ask why, Pastor Charles? Well, the other thing concerning easily angered persons is this. Young people in selecting a marriage partner, I want you to look out for that person with an anger streak, with a streak of bitterness, with a mean streak. If he ever touches you, lays his hands on you to hit you, run, don't walk, and get away. But there are other, or she, yeah, I know, huh? Because some of the sisters are angry too. Because some kids are growing up in homes where they've been abused and mistreated, and they're angry. And some of them, it's just a matter of character and choice in some people that they are selfish and they feel they have their right to enforce their view and their way and their ideas all the time. But the point is that if you see a person with an anger streak, a mean streak, this hot, uncontrollable temper, and you have to walk on eggshells around them, you know what I'm talking about? Then what you do is you say, you know what, that's probably not going to be the best person for me. That's why you keep your head about relationships and you think rationally and you apply some rational criteria and you let that overrule all the the emotional feelings and the infatuation. I sure love him. He's so cute. And you love him and he's cute and or she's cute and she'll be whipping the mess out of you 10 years from now, knocking you offside the wall, bruising you all up, or yelling and shouting at you, or you'll be 50 years old dying of a heart attack because you lived 20 years in all this stress. You know what I'm saying? And so what you do is look out for that person. We all have conflicts. That's not what I'm talking about. And sometimes you might in a relationship go to a time when there's conflict is a little bit more prevalent, and then you kind of learn to work through it. We all get a little hot under the collar at times. How many of you can say amen to that? And that's normal. But there are some people that have deep-seated anger issues, and they're able to manage these issues in a courtship. This is the way. This is the flaw with our current system of courtship and dating. The flaw is that you can really cover that up for a long time. Here you go, baby. I brought you some flowers. Ooh, honey, you just. I love you. Let's go to the movies. Yeah, we're going to the movies. This is why you have a reasonably lengthy relationship before you talk about getting married, and you honor the Bible's teaching about premarital sex so that you don't get in over your head and get confused and get drawn into a relationship that you shouldn't be in because you got all physically and emotionally caught up in something. You step back and use your head and use the Word of God and rely on some advisors and get some wisdom in your life. If they're angry, if they're mean, if they're abusive, run, don't walk. Once you get married, there's less incentive to conceal who you really are. And so what happens, and it's funny, isn't it? Because what we see in our culture regarding anger is that the family is this theater in which so much of the misplaced anger of our society is acted out. You know, anger against parents and anger concerning the workplace, against society, whatever. And what happens is people are angry because they have been misused and abused and treated unjustly by people with power over them. They had no power to fight back. Sometimes when they were children, their parents took advantage of them, used them, and treated them, and they had no power to resist. In the workplace, sometimes it's like, I have to take this or lose my job, and I need my job, although some of you are so feisty where you say, I don't care. You ain't going to talk to me no any kind of way. I'm out of here. You know, and then after you get, you're standing out in front of the building, you're saying, can I come back in? You know, but people are angry, and what happens is the family becomes a place where the angry father takes it out on the children and the wife, because these people are weaker than he is. He's physically stronger, and they're trying to love and honor him, and he'll take it out in abusing his children, and particularly in abusing his wife. Or an angry wife will take it out abusing her husband or being mean and unreasonable, and people do that, and the home becomes this place where all this garbage gets acted out, and it shouldn't be that way. This is the reason why we see so much domestic abuse and domestic violence. So you have to be careful who you align yourself with. Choose your friends carefully. Choose your spouse carefully. Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives full vent to anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. Now, anger is a natural human emotion. And our society, actually, though many people don't, because it is highly inconvenient sometimes and sometimes not expedient or sometimes we're afraid, yet there is this one line of thinking in our society that says, you should let your anger out. You should let it show. Let your feelings show. Let my feelings show. Gonna let my feelings show, the song says. You know? And just blurt it out. Somebody makes you mad, cuss them out right there at the store. Somebody fronts you off, front them off back. If somebody yells at you, yell at them. If somebody comes at you with a baseball bat, you find a lead pipe. That might not be such a bad idea, actually. But there there's a balance here, because it's true that suppressing anger leads to a host of physical and emotional illnesses in our lives, particularly down the road. But the answer to suppressing, the opposite of that, is not giving full vent to your anger. The answer is not indiscriminately letting it out, giving full vent to his anger. He says a wise man keeps himself under control. And we learn to vent our anger appropriately in what we would term a modulated or a measured manner, in the right place to the right people, in a way that's constructive. And we learn to develop control by learning things like how to manage conflict, not to take ourselves so seriously, and learning to rely upon the Holy Spirit for his help. There's one more reference from the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 7:9. It says, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. It says, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. I don't think I need to even say much more about that, do I? So when we're easily provoked, the Bible says, in essence, that we become fools. I don't want to be one, do you? Now, let's move along here. What does the New Testament say about anger? We got to get through this, but I want to finish today. Last week, we saw Jesus teaching about this in the Sermon on the Mount concerning lust. And in the same context, Jesus addresses as well anger. It's funny because Christians, Christians on the evangelical, kind of theologically conservative side, particularly from the fundamentalist history, we tend to emphasize matters of sexuality a lot. Sexual sin, lust is bad. Fornication, adultery is bad, and they are. But we sometimes overlook the fact that there are other sins that are equally as bad. And in the same context, Jesus talks about anger. And this is in response to the prevailing hypocrisy among the Pharisees and others of their ilk that would argue that, well, you know, I may be mad, I may be filled with rage, I may be hot to trot, I might be hot around the collar, my face might be glowing red, but as long as I don't throw a punch, as long as I don't pull a gun, as long as I don't take nobody out of here, I'm okay with God. Because the commandment says, thou shalt not kill. I ain't killed nobody yet. I just wish I could, but I know I can't. And that's the kind of ethical reasoning that was prevalent at Jesus' time. It's like, well, you know, show me the line. I can get up right to the edge of the line and look over in there, but I won't cross this line. But there's a whole lot of latitude up to that line. And Jesus, on the other hand, introduces a contrarian view in Matthew 5:21 and 22. He says this, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. We say, yeah, that sounds good. I haven't murdered anybody. You haven't murdered anybody. I hope you haven't. He says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, sometimes I think we trivialize the passage just if we suppose that Jesus is saying to us that it's wrong to call somebody a fool. That's kind of like not the main point or the only point. The point is that there's a progression, and that there are other behaviors and other activities and other gestures that fall short of actual murder but still place us in danger of judgment. They still are sin. They still are evil. And what happens is, we talked last week about this issue in the Greek text. The word rendered hell there is Gehenna. And of course, through our understanding of Christian theology and the way that it's translated into the English, we know that that is translated hell, but there are some that would argue that it should be translated Gehenna, because it's a proper noun that describes a place, and they knew that place, and they knew, they had a visceral image of that place. They could feel it. They could smell it. They knew how it looked. They understood the history of Gehenna, and it represented kind of the trash dump of humanity, a terrible, stinking, foul place of torture, and where criminals were abandoned and corpses, unclaimed corpses, were cast, and the city's trash burned. And it's just not the kind of place you want to spend. It's not the place you want to host a quinceañera. I'm getting ready to be inclusive here. You don't want to. It's not the kind of place you want to go for the after prom. You know, it's not the one. You don't just want to go hang out there. And so what Jesus is saying here is that anger, hatred, and contempt of others subjects us to this same judgment. It's the same casting of ourselves, of our souls, into this dark place of judgment, into this dark abyss of moral judgment and degradation. And through our failure to control the sin of anger, we cast ourselves into that same burning, stinking, horrific trash heap of humanity, Gehenna, which becomes our fate, the same one that becomes our fate when we fail to control lust. But he says it's the same thing for this. And how many of us think, man, I've never committed adultery, I ain't committed no fornication, I don't have no dirty thoughts, my mind and my life is pure, and I'm really ticked off at those people that are tripping over there, and I wish I could just choke them. And ain't nobody can tell me, I used to hear when I go, people say, ain't nobody can tell me, you ain't gonna tell me nothing. You know, it's just an attitude like, don't come at me. Don't step up in my face. Stand back. You know, I used to hear people from Texas, particularly, when I was around, they'd say, get out my face. I'm like, well, that's deep. I'm not in your face. But, you know, but we have all this anger. And there's some folks in church, you know what I'm talking about. They're so holy and spiritual, just like we are, right? Hallelujah, thank you. Oh, glory, glory, glory. Oh, you say, how are you today? Oh, glory, I'm blessed. Hallelujah. I'm blessed, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, I love the Lord. He heard my, bless his name. Oh, thank you. You know, and then you step outside the building and you step on their pointy toes, you know, pump, and they look at you and say, you better get your foot off my foot. You go in the parking lot and they trying to back out and they honking on the horn. What you gonna do? Get on out of here. Or you see them somewhere else and they cussing out the bank teller, cussing out the grocery clerk, rolling their eyes, or mistreating their family and abusing their children and creating disharmony in their home, or recalcitrant at work, no one can tell them anything, and they're known because they have a quick temper, and people around them walk on eggshells, but at church they shout on eggshells. Glory, hallelujah. Oh. Growing up, we had testimonies. I thank God I'm saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost, and that with a mighty burning fire. Pray my strength in the Lord that I fail him not in these last and evil days. And that's wonderful. That's a testimony. But people, so often we run out. But Jesus says, listen, it's the same thing. Anger is a weapon of self-destruction that must be disarmed. And you don't have to look too far, do you, to see the ruinous effects of uncontrolled anger in the lives of people around you. We don't have to look too far to see the scattered remains of ruined lives and broken families and ruined churches and ruination in our society, in our community, in the world around us. So, my friends, here's the deal. If we are to live lives as Christians that are pleasing to God, we must get control of our anger. Now, real quick, two other passages come to mind. I know I'm running late, but we started late today. James 1, 19 to 21. James appeals to his readers to put anger in his rightful place. He says this, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be what? Quick to listen, quick to speak, and slow to become angry. And he goes on to say, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Now, do you hear what James is saying there? He says, we're to listen more, talk less, and chill out. Say that. Listen more, talk less, chill out. And that's not a suggestion. It's an imperative. He's saying, in fact, that you can never be the person God intended you to be. The righteous life that God has intended you to live will not take place if you are engaged in this thing called anger. Notice that in verse 21, he says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. He says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth. Now, I get the sense, contextually, that James is, it's kind of noisy in here, and I'm trying to talk. I get the sense that James is saying that this being quick to become angry, this anger that doesn't produce the righteous life that God desires, all of this is lumped up with moral filth. We don't think of anger as moral filth, do we? We think of pornography as moral filth. We think of fornication as moral filth. But he says, get rid of all that moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent and humbly accept the word planted in you. He says, he places in the category of moral filth. He says, we got to do is humble ourselves before God and let the word of God take root in our souls, which can save us from this weapon of self-destruction. Finally, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, Paul writes these words. He says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, what has happened is Paul has urged the Ephesians to be kind, gentle, compassionate, and patient with one another. And Paul realizes that people get angry. Paul is a realist. Paul understands human nature. Paul is brilliant. He's no fool. He knows that people get angry. You get angry. I get angry. Rightfully so sometimes. Sometimes we are tired. Sometimes we have an unusually short fuse. Sometimes our blood sugar is low, whatever. We get angry. But we can learn to process our anger. Say, we can learn. We can learn to channel and to control our anger. Paul is saying this, you can be angry and not sin. He says, you be angry, but don't sin. We learn to process our anger, we learn to control our temper, and we can learn to deal with it, our anger, in helpful and constructive ways rather than the harmful, destructive ways that we so often use. How many of you, this is only to those of you probably over 40, how many of you remember the comedian Phyllis Diller? She once offered these words of wisdom. She said, don't go to bed angry. Stay up and fight. But that's not exactly what Paul is saying here. And Paul, I think, again, is wise enough to realize the inference is not necessarily that we can resolve every issue before we lay our little head on that pillow at night and say, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Y'all, if you're over 15, you should be praying better than that. But, you know, he's not assuming that that we can always resolve every issue before we go to bed, because there's some things we have to go and find people. There's some things we have to think through and work out. There's some things we have to process. There's some stuff we've got to pray about and get to the other side. Sometimes we don't understand the problem yet, why we're angry and what's going on. And sometimes people aren't ready. Sometimes in dealing with conflict, you have to wait till both parties are appropriately ready to be able to engage in that, in dealing with that conflict. And sometimes people aren't ready, and you give them time to get ready. Paul is not naive in that fashion, but Paul is helping us to understand this, that we need to work towards a resolution. We need to make sure that we don't allow anger to simmer, that we don't seethe with rage, which in turn will take root in our soul and produce this bitterness that we see. He's saying, make sure that you put a timely end to anger. Make sure that you resolve in your heart to deal with it. That's what he's saying. So, and he says, what happens when we fail to do that, when we don't have an end to the issue, when there's not an end in sight, where there's not a resolution point? I was angry, but I went to that person, and we talked it out, and I didn't get what I wanted because I couldn't make them see it my way, but we agreed to disagree, and I chose to forgive, and we're moving on, you know, things like this. But he says, when we don't do that, what we do is we give the devil a foothold. When we fail to deal with anger, we give the enemy a tactical advantage in our lives. We're providing him with, in terms of the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, a position usable as a base for further advance. We're setting ourselves up for failure. We're giving him the opportunity to gain ground in his assault on our lives. So it's clear, we're almost done, that anger is a dangerous weapon of self-destruction that we must deal with. And I want to just close this morning or this afternoon now with a few suggestions as to how we can begin to disarm this lethal weapon. Real quick, number one, own up to your own problem. Own up to your own problem. Own up to your own problem. Some of you have anger problems. Some of you are in denial about that. We maintain that our outburst or this seething rage that we feel on the inside that inhabits our soul, it's just natural. Everybody's like that, right? Everybody gets angry like that. If they're not, there's something wrong with them, right? Or we reason, well, this is heredity. I got this from my mother. My mother was like that. My dad was like this. Because it's Indian blood I got in my veins. Because I'm from Texas or Louisiana. Or you fill in the blank. Listen, uncontrolled anger is sin. And we can learn to deal with it. But we have to call it what it is. We have to confess it. We have to say the same thing that God says about it, that it is wrong and we need help. If we've got a problem, the first step is to realize and to begin to take responsibility for it. Secondly, acknowledge your pain. Now, and this is for those of us who are angry because we've been hurt. And if you've been hurt, you need to know this, that your pain matters much to God. And so rather than remain in the throes of this uncontrolled rage, talk to God about your pain and get counseling, get help. But deal with the root of your anger problem. Deal with it. Acknowledge your pain. Acknowledge your pain. Acknowledge your pain. You hear me? Hebrews 12:15 says this, see that to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And that there's this, the writer there refers to a root of bitterness. And this root in our lives needs to be identified and plucked up, and the source of it and who planted it and why it's there. We need to get to that. It needs to be plucked up and cast away so that you and the others around you won't be defiled and so that you can enjoy the abundant life that God has for you. And we need to identify misplaced anger. Some of us are treating others with anger in our lives, and they're not the reason why we're angry. They're not the ones that have done anything to us. We need to get that straight. We're venting on other people, and it's really the result of something else in our lives. We need to get back to that something else in our lives. Explore it, find out what it is. Number three, practice restraint in the expression of anger. This is a common sense and simple step, and it calls you to utilize the fruit of the Spirit, the component of the fruit of the Spirit called self-control. But what happens is the Bible extols the virtue of restraint and patience and refraining from lashing out in anger. Now, sometimes we're advised, and this is helpful, to count to 10. Probably be more helpful sometimes to count to 1,000. Sometimes it'd be helpful to go and work some equations, do some trigonometry or something. Maybe Phyllis can help you with that. You know, because sometimes we have big issues that get us riled up. But we need to think before we speak or act, and we learn to do this through practice. You do it a little bit at a time. You start in small things, and you cultivate restraint. You cultivate the ability to restrain your anger, and then you find the right way to address it. I'm not going to lose it here, but I will talk to the person about this later when I'm more calm. Number four, cultivate, and this is big. Because you see, in the how-tos, I could give you 10 things that I think that you could do, like, you know. But it, for me, in the Christian walk, it always really boils down to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so number four is this, cultivate your spiritual life. How do you overcome sin in your life? Not so much by focusing on the sin. This series isn't about focusing on sin. It's about understanding and acknowledging and seeing sin for what it is. But you cultivate your spiritual life, and by the Spirit's power, you are enabled to gain mastery over those things that have heretofore had mastery over you. And so what you do is you take it to the altar, so to speak. You take it to the cross. You take it to Jesus. You give anger, like all of these sins, it must necessarily give way to the power of the Holy Spirit that is released in our lives as we cultivate our relationship with Jesus, as we engage in the disciplines of things like prayer, worship, Bible reading, study of the Word of God, meditation on the Scripture, memorization of the Scripture, and various other spiritual disciplines, you know. Some of us need to spend some time in fasting, sometimes prayer, extended times of prayer, sometimes solitude where you go away and really get before God and lay it out and talk to God until you get the breakthrough that you need. Sometimes it requires sacrifice and commitment and hard work on our parts. But here's the thing, I want you to get this. Do whatever it takes to get right with God. The most important thing in your life is being right with God. Yes, you're saved. You are eternally secure in your faith is in the sense that Jesus is not turning his back on you every time you make a mistake. Yes, you are going to heaven. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. All of those things. But here's the deal. there are things in our lives that are out of alignment with God's purposes and His perfect will, and we need to get those things right at all costs, because the longer we wait, the more pain we suffer and the more pain we perpetrate on people around us. It's better to struggle, Jesus says, with being inconvenienced than to be cast into Gehenna. You know what I'm talking about? So we need to do whatever it takes. I'm just about done this morning. I've often said that God calls us to come to Him as we are, right? But He does not leave us that way. And today, He calls us to faith, obedience, submission. And He can give us the power to overcome that deadly sin, that weapon of self-destruction we call anger. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand.